it was great to worship through their joy. Just watching them run in circles and bounce, I just felt like, okay, that is a different experience of worship than the quiet meditative song. That is seeing God's joy like right in front of me. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for children. Thanks that we are your children. Help us to remember that joy. Help us to remember that you delight in us the way that we delight in our kids and even more. God, I pray that you would speak through your word this morning. Pray that you would use this in our lives, that you would use this to change us, to look and to act more like you. Lord, we commit this time to you. Pray that this would be worship to you and bring you glory, and that anything that is not of you would just blow away. Thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I also have to address, Renee told you that the elders will answer any question. And that is true. The answer may be, I don't know. So just be clear on that. You may ask us any question you want. We may not know the answer, but we will give you an answer. Okay, I just want to be clear on that. Today we're starting a series called Big Words. Yes, we came up with that ourselves. Big Words. We realize that we don't talk directly about some of the crucial aspects of our faith. And so for about the next dozen weeks, we're going to try to address that. Now, there are kind of two obvious concerns when you go into big words in theology. The first is that we're intimidated by them. That's like, oh, that's too big for me. That's too much. I don't want to touch that. And the second is that we might just throw these big words around as if we feel like we know what we're talking about, and we might even know what we're talking about, but other people won't. Non-Christians have no idea what we're talking about. New Christians may be completely confused by us throwing our big words around. So, one beautiful thing about our faith, about our relationship with God, is that God, he really does meet us wherever we're at. When we say that, we usually mean the Father encounters us even when we're messy in sin and lost, right? God meets us wherever we're at. But another thing we mean by that is that anyone, and I mean literally anyone, can experience God and can know God with the faculties that God's given them. So a child, a person with Down syndrome, a bona fide genius, and all the rest of us can all know God with the faculties that God's given us. And I think God simply expects for us to use the gifts and the strengths that he's given us. So we're not all called to be theology professors. I'm not qualified to be a theology professor. I'm a good communicator, but I ain't that smart. But we are called to use what God's given us. So our hope in this series is to make some things that might seem obscure or that might seem a little too highfalutin to actually be part of our living faith, part of how we connect with Jesus Christ in our lives. And I really hope that during this series, we get the response of, oh, that makes a little more sense now. Oh, I get it. That's what we're after. There's some big words. I'm not promising, I'm not guaranteeing you that we're going to do every single one of these words, but this is our goal. Some of those big words only have one syllable, but they're still really big words. They're still world-changing words. Communication is a more complex process than we sometimes recognize or want to acknowledge. We often think, well, I know what I'm talking about. Why don't you understand me? When I've done counseling, I often hear,
we're having trouble communicating. Or the less healthy version, which is, he doesn't understand. She just doesn't get me. So this is what communication actually looks like. There's a message that the communicator believes he or she is communicating. There's the message itself, which is different than what the communicator thinks he or she communicated. And then there's the message that the receiver got, which is different than both the actual message and the message that the receiver sent. That the communicator sent. Does that make sense? Like, I'm just talking like in the objective world, those aren't actually the same bubble. Anybody who's been married for any period of time will have discovered that those aren't the same bubble. But I said, no, but I understood you to say. So if you think about like when we play telephone, right? You've got 20 kindergartners sitting in a circle, and the first one whispers, Easter Bunny, and it goes around the circle, and by the end, it's Blue Dinosaur, right? That's not where we started, but communication isn't this magical process of I know exactly what you meant. It's actually a very challenging process. This is why cross-cultural communication is just rife with challenges, right? Because if I say tree, you think about tree. Now, I'm from the Northwest, and we know that real trees are pine trees. Real trees are these huge, awesome pine trees, these evergreens that just smell incredible and make you think of Christmas. But nobody who lives in Nicaragua thinks pine trees. They think palm trees. Palm trees don't grow in Washington. Pine trees don't grow here. Do you understand what I'm saying? We all bring our assumptions, our own understanding, into communication. So I'm telling you this because when we dig into big words, a lot of us are going to have some pretty strong background on these words. A lot of us are going to hear these words through the lens of our denomination or our church background or our teaching, and I just want to be prepared right now to say, we're going to approach this with grace. We're going to understand that we don't all have the same assumptions. My pine trees are your palm trees. And that's fine. Because I really believe that the strength of this fellowship is that we bring such diversity. Is that we have so many different backgrounds and so many different understandings. Because our God is beyond our understanding. And having so many different views helps us to understand this almighty and really big God. That's why we have multiple preachers here. We have multiple preachers here so that we get different perspectives, so that we can understand better. All right. That is my second and final introduction to the series. And now, here goes the actual sermon. Redemption and atonement. Today's big words are redemption and atonement. Some big words just go together. Dave Boone is preaching next week on grace and mercy. They just go together. They roll off the tongue together. Redemption and atonement. John writes in his first letter, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." When we talk about atonement, we immediately couple that with sacrifice. The Israelites were taught to make sacrifices in order to atone for their sins. And this was preparation to understand how their Messiah would function in their lives. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved." And I love the present tense of that. You are being saved. "If you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Right? This is the central understanding of our faith. We just had Easter. We've talked about this. That's the basis. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, died on the cross, but he didn't just die, he died for our sins. As the prophets and so much of the Old Testament pointed toward, that's what in accordance with the scriptures means in that passage, meaning as it was foretold over and over and over. And he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. Atonement means reparation for a wrong or injury. In theology, it means reparation or expiation for sin. And I told somebody that, and they said, is expiation a real word? Are you making that up? So this is when we dig into big words, sometimes we even have to define the words we're using to define the words, and that's fine. Expiation means the act of making amends for guilt or wrongdoing. Atonement is payment, but it's not just payment. It's payment specifically for doing wrong, and it's making amends, which is compensation and reparation. Do you understand the difference? Compensation and reparation. If I stole $1,000 from you, and you caught me, and I paid you back, okay, I've taken care of compensation, but we haven't taken care of reparation, have we? Do you trust me now? Will you let me walk through your home unguarded? No, reparation hasn't taken place yet. Do you understand? You got your $1,000 back, but we're still broken. There hasn't been this dealing with the wrongdoing itself. Do you follow? How do you ever trust me again? How do you know that I won't steal some more? Okay, here are things that all Christians must believe. We sin. We can't stop ourselves from sinning, and we can't make compensation and reparation on our own. We have no power to do either of those things. That is not within our power. We can't stop ourselves from sinning. We can't make compensation and reparation on our own. We can't make it up to God. Why not? Well, two reasons. First, on our own, we can't stop sinning long enough to wipe the ledger clean and make up for it. Like, I'm busy trying to pay God back, and oh shoot, I just got further in the red. Right? We never catch up. The second reason is that the wages of sin are death. And when we sin, sin kills us. And then we don't have anything left to pay God back with, because we're dead. Now, to put this in practical terms, say I murdered someone. Say I murdered Eric. The truth is that Eric would kill me long before I was able to do that. But let's say that I murdered Eric. Okay? How am I going to make reparation to Marilyn for that? What am I going to do? You could kill me, and you might consider that compensation, but she doesn't have her husband back again. The kids don't have their father back again. Eric's not doing the great things in the world that he was doing because he's dead, and I have no way to pay that back. So who do I kill when I sin? I kill me. Mike dies. The Bible says very clearly, we are dead in our sins. We killed ourselves. Now, I think it's hard to grasp this sometimes because God is constantly at work in the world, redeeming and bringing grace. And it's my personal belief that if God ever lifted his hand off the world for one split second, what we would experience is beyond all our nightmares, is beyond the worst thing you could imagine. I really believe that the way the world is, as much as we complain about it, is by God's grace and mercy. And it would be a whole lot worse than this. So we might feel like we're not completely dead, but that's just God helping out. We're dead. We're dead in our sins. So I'm dead, right? And I owe God. But I have no means to pay God back, and by the way, I'm dead. So I don't have any life to give him, right? How am I going to do that? So when I say it's hard for us to pay God back, what I mean is it's impossible. What I mean is death makes that impossible. I like to say, and I think this is a helpful concept for us, that sin hurts us, that what God doesn't like is when we hurt ourselves, but really we mean kills us. Really we mean sin kills us, and God doesn't like it when we kill ourselves. God hates sin because it kills us. Without atonement, we are dead. Romans 6, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you get then from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift, meaning the atonement. The you have no way to pay God back, so God gives that to you instead. You are dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of the world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Big word coming. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You're dead and all. It is the gift of God. Atonement is the gift of God. Not the result of works. You were dead. You couldn't do any works. So that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. That's me. That's you without God. That's anyone without God. We sin, sin kills us. We can't atone for that because we're already dead and we have no way to repay and nothing that we can possibly do for reparation, nor any power to bring ourselves back to life. And if you've ever seen people who are nearing the end of their life and they've really given themselves over to hatred and sin, you really do know what this looks like, and it's really not pretty. And that's still with God's grace at work, and that's still God offering mercy. So I'm a murderer, and the one I've killed is Mike. Now here's what happens with God. I don't deserve God's atonement. Jesus didn't die for me because he owed me a favor. No, Romans says, while we were still God's enemies, Jesus died for us. So not only is Jesus atoning for us, not only is he making compensation and reparation for all the bad that we've done, for our self-murder and the damage that we're still doing, he's doing this while we're his enemies. He looks on his enemies and says, for you, I want to pay with my life. And I want to repair all the damage that you've done. And I want you to have a chance to live for our enemies. So just stop and think for a second. Step out of this for a moment. When you have a hard time believing that for the thing that God you've done presently, your sin currently, God has a hard time forgiving you, remember that God died for you when you were his enemy. Where you are now, alive in Christ, is such a different place than when you're his enemy and Jesus died for you. I just don't think that Jesus struggles to forgive us the way that we think he does. Come back in. Going back to 1 John now. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We don't want to sin. Once we become Christians, we realize, oh, that's bad, that's poison. I don't want that. And when we sin, we fail to give glory to God. So John's letter, which I think of John's letter, 1 John, is like the prototype of pastoral ministry. This is what it sounds like. This is what it feels like. It is to help us not sin, John says. Right? I am writing this to show you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus himself, who is righteous. Jesus did not sin. Theologically, this is why this is so important. I'm dead. I need somebody who's alive. You're all dead. You're not helping me. I've got one guy who's alive, the only guy who didn't sin. So when you hear over and over, Jesus never sinned, this is why it's crucial. Because he's still alive to save me. Otherwise, I'm doomed. The one perfect human being, the one who had a life to offer, he offered that life for us. We can't pay God back for the life we've stolen, our own, but Jesus atones for us. He both makes the payback and the reparation by dying for us and then making us part of his life. Not just making us part of his death, making us part of his life. Our sin dies in his death, and we live again in his new life. And that brings us to redemption. So in a sense, redemption and atonement are synonyms. Jesus both atones for us and redeems us. And in one sense, you can use these interchangeably, because one definition of redemption is regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt, right? So Jesus regains possession of us in exchange for the payment of his life. He clears a debt, which is our death in sin. C.S. Lewis, he just portrays this magnificently in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's this great lion, Aslan, who dies, not because he did anything wrong, but for the traitor Edmund. For the traitor Edmund, who betrayed Aslan, who betrayed his brother and sisters, who betrayed all the animals, all his friends, he did wrong, and in his place, Aslan lets himself be murdered on the stone table. I'm sorry, that's a spoiler. I'm sure you haven't seen this before. Okay, if you haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I beg of you, please read this book. This was my first introduction to atonement and redemption. Long before I was a Christian, when I was a child, I read this, and with Lucy, I wept and wept for Aslan. I got to that chapter, whatever it was, second grade, and it broke me. How could this incredible being, this incredible lion, just die like that and be humiliated and scorned and murdered? Because he was beautiful and powerful and noble and guiltless. Yet he gave his own life when Edmund betrayed him and took side with the White Witch. Redemption is what Aslan does after he gets back up off the stone table. Oh, it's another spoiler, I'm sorry. Aslan gets back up, he lives. Jesus lives too, another spoiler. When Aslan gets back up off the stone table, everything that happens after that is redemption. He has now paid for the life of Edmund and all the sinners. And then all the good he brings through them, all the ways that they grow, that's redemption. Redemption is probably one of my two favorite words. My two favorite words in the whole world are grace and redemption. When Jesus redeems us, he pays our debt and he makes us something different than we were. He takes what was broken and ugly and dying, and he breathes into it, like Aslan breathes into the statues and brings them back to life. He restores, and he brings beauty. When we talk about God's work of redemption in the world, we mean that God regains possession of what Satan had taken, and he restores it to its original purpose. God's work in the world is that he is restoring what has been broken, what has been seized by the enemy and turned evil. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Then Paul goes on to describe the ministry of reconciliation, in which God works through us to reconcile the rest of the world to himself, just as he reconciled us to himself. And he concludes with this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, right? The guiltless Aslan, Jesus, who was sinless, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Redemption is not just that God washes us clean, okay, good luck, get back out there, do a better job this time. He doesn't just take our sin away. He makes us into something beautiful. Redemption is that we go from being dead in our sin to becoming the righteousness of God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This is redemption. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Redemption means that God takes my suicidal chase after death. I die with him in baptism. He raises me to new life, and my life now has a purpose. My life now is full of God's joy. My life is now for God's glory. Romans 6:4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Redemption is our newness of life. We go from being slaves of sin to being free from sin and slaves of righteousness. And slaves of righteousness means fullness of life and joy, which is a pretty good deal for us. Okay, we're there. Atonement. Payment for sin and reparation for the damages done. Jesus atones for us through his death and resurrection. Redemption. Regaining possession of us by clearing our debt and exchanging what we had for something greater. Literally exchanging the dead version of us for the new live version of us. Dead in our sin before, alive in Jesus Christ now. I have three more things to say. They're all very short. They're all very crucial. First, we are saved from God's wrath. This is not my favorite word. I do not love the word wrath. But this is what the Bible teaches us, and we need to acknowledge it. That doesn't mean God hated us. God never hated us. Jesus died for us while we were his enemies, and Jesus is God, and Jesus is love. However, God, who is righteous, he wasn't just displeased about sin. It didn't just irritate him a little bit. It was wrath. God hates sin. It is wrath. That is a big word. Sin opposes and destroys what God created, what God made beautiful, what God breathed life into that brings him glory. I don't love talking about wrath because so many people already think God's angry at me. So many people already suspect God might probably hate me for what I've done. And that is not true. But wrath is a biblical term, and we have to acknowledge it. When God atones for our sin and redeems us, it is from his wrath. And that is a scary picture. God's wrath is real, and God himself in Jesus Christ saves us from it. Point two. We're going to speak on this word too, but it's got to be said. The other option from atonement and redemption is hell. I talked all morning about we're dead, but what I really mean is hell. There's no middle ground. You don't get redemption or hell or somewhere here. There's nowhere here. Third point. Everything I've said today is what God does for us. How God rescues us, how he gives us life when we've earned death. Back to 1 John one more time. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God gives everyone the offer of life. Everyone. He is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. All the people we hate, all the people we think are beyond salvation, he died for their sins and for ours. And I believe with C.S. Lewis that hell is eternity separated from God, and the way that you end up in hell is that you choose hell. C.S. Lewis writes, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. God died for his enemies. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. There are plenty of sermons in which we talk about obedience and how to live in discipleship to God. This sermon, these big words, are just what God has done for us to make our life, to make our obedience possible. And here is the only response you need. Say yes. Say yes. All you, baby. I didn't go, to be continued.